Good evening.
The annual church profile report of the Southern Baptist Convention was recently released. Lifeway bases the statistics on self-reporting data from roughly 75% of the churches within the SBC. And in our own church, Holly and I work together, mostly Holly, to get these statistics in. This report is used to discern trends within Southern Baptist life and churches. And last year, it indicated that Southern Baptist membership dropped from almost 15.5 million to about 14.8 million people. Now, you might not think that's much, but that's the lowest it's been since 1987. Accordingly, there were almost 8,000 less baptisms in 2008 compared to 2017. But the most concerning statistic, I think, is that only about 5 million members out of almost 15 million attend weekly worship. Where are 10 million people? Where are they on Sunday? Now, it doesn't matter how many people we baptize if they are not subsequently worshiping God. Now, these statistics aren't all surprising. The decline in numbers in Southern Baptist churches really follows the trend of declining religious affiliation in America. The rise of the nuns. No religious affiliation. Nevertheless, it is alarming for a denomination that seems to assess health and progress mainly by numbers. Those numbers are declining. Now, it's likely that membership will continue to fall and fall even farther. People that are generally friendly to religion or friendly to Christianity, most of those people will no longer identify with groups that don't embrace the LGBTQ sexual freedoms. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8 remind us that our church has absolutely no room for compromise on sexual ethics. Our holiness is God's will. And so, for us, it's not an option for us to compromise there to add more people. We would rather be disregarded by society than to disregard God. So, with these concerning trends, how should we measure church growth? Well, I suggest that we return to the apostles' priorities laid out in chapter 3, verse 11, all the way to chapter 4, verse 12. His premise is that growing churches have growing members. Members that gather, members that come together, and members that are growing in their holiness and in their love and their praying to their God. So last week, in the morning, if you remember, I said a growing church is growing in prayer and in holiness. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 adds that a growing church is growing in love. So we're going to examine first the mandate to grow in love, and then secondly, the ambition that we are to have to live a quiet life. And by growing in love, may God add to our number daily those who are being saved. So first, grow in love. Point number one, grow in love. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. And again, I believe if you're using a Bible in the seats, I think he said 987. I don't know. I hope that's right. It's around there, I'm sure. So look at verse 9 of chapter 4. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Now, there's a lot in this verse, but first, I just want you to notice that Paul is confident that they are already loving one another. And Paul encourages the church in their love, and that their love is impacting the other brothers. So look at verse 10. For indeed, that is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Before he challenges them to more love, he celebrates love that has already grown among them. And this love for all the brothers that he's talking about in Macedonia, it could be financial support, that they're helping other churches around the area, or it could be words of encouragement. I mean, we know from chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, that this church was an example of joyful suffering, and that the word of God was sounding forth from them throughout the entire area. So, I would be remiss if I was, before I dug into this text, if I didn't celebrate love that is here in our church. I was meeting with a friend recently, and he was talking about marriage and how after so many years of marriage, you still love one another. And it shows itself in different ways. And then it made me think, after 50 years, plus years of us being a church together, we still are bearing with one another in love. We're still here. Each member here cares for the other. When one suffers, all suffer. When one rejoices, all rejoice together. It made me think about some ministries. And granted that I was personally involved in some of these, but this is what sticks out to me. I think about Campus Outreach DC. Campus Outreach DC was largely launched with members from this church. And many of those members are either still in that ministry, or they're now serving in Central Asia or in India among the unreached. Pastors in the Far East receive needed training because of your generous giving. And in fact, I think about 27% of our budget goes to missions. And that's amazing. I want to encourage you that we really do love one another, and our love really is having an impact elsewhere. Now, as we love one another here, however imperfect, our love does sound forth everywhere. And when Jesus comes, he will perfect that love. But no matter how extensive our love is here, it's always imperfect, isn't it? Even though the Thessalonian believers are evidently loving, notice next that Paul challenges them to increase and abound in love. Look at verse 10. He says, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So while Jesus tarries, we must progress in Christian love. Now, the ancient historian Plutarch reports that Alexander the Great allegedly wept when he heard a philosopher on the infinite number of possible worlds out in space. There could be an infinite number of worlds out there. And it says that he wept because there were possibly an infinite number of worlds, but despite his vast empire, he could not even be the master of one. So he wept. Well, we might also weep when we consider the limitations of our love for one another compared to Jesus' infinite love for us. I mean, and we might weep when thinking about the infinite different ways that we could love one another. But I want you to notice, thirdly, how Paul challenges them to grow in a specific expression of love. Look at verse 9. He says, now concerning brotherly love. Paul is concerned here with brotherly love. Brotherly love is the unique love within the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this word here is translated from the Greek Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love. Philadelphia, that's where they get it. Now this word is far more restrictive than the often used word, a Greek term for love, agape. The love here is a familial commitment and affection normally reserved for blood brothers and sisters. You know, in ideal situations, brothers and sisters in the same home share a unique bond with one another. And many of you grew up with brothers and sisters. You know, or be parents of brothers and sisters. They may annoy one another. They might tattletale on one another frequently. They may wrestle, they may hurt, and they may frustrate one another. But there is a special bond between them that can't be broken. That causes them to want to be there for the other sibling when they need it. See, Christians share an even more unique bond than this. See, we belong to Jesus, and we share His blood. And fellow believers are brothers and sisters through Him. And friends, the bond of Jesus' blood is superior to any bond of any familial blood. It's superior. And Paul is urging us to grow in expressing this bond with one another. So friends, let me just speak to you for a moment. Those who love Jesus also love those whom Jesus loves. Do you understand that? Those who love Jesus also love those whom Jesus loves. In fact, that kind of love proves that one is born again. If you don't have that love, it's evidence against you that you are not born again. 1 John tells us, we know us from death into light because we love the brothers. So friends, this is why meaningful church membership is so important. Love practically expresses itself in formal commitment to and public identification with local Christians. And like a family, church members promise and provide care and oversight for one another's growth in Christ. That's what church membership is. So I want to ask you, is it obvious that you love Christ's church? You know, you're doing better than 10 million Southern Baptists by being here. And that's a good step. But being here doesn't mean you love being here. And that you love the people that are here. And so one good way, and let me just speak to non-members for a moment. One good way for non-members to express this love is by committing to membership in a local church. And again, it doesn't have to be this church, but a true evangelical church. It's a way to express your love for Jesus' own. Now, Christian brothers and sisters come from many different families, many different backgrounds, many different ethnicities, many different situations. So how can such a different people become a loving family? How can people so different become one family? Well, those who know God as Father will instinctively love one another as brothers. Those who know God as their Father will instinctively love one another as brothers. So note also that it's God, the one who is teaching them to love. Look at verse 9. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. See, this this transcendent God is also an intimate Father. An intimate Father that's involved in encouraging and instructing His children. And one of the things that He's doing is teaching them to love one another. And I've realized, especially with young children, one of the things I'm doing the most right now is teaching them to love one another. And it requires involvement. It requires my words. It requires my example. It requires my nearness. And all this, God is doing with His people. So Christian, do you understand that you are taught by God in a very direct and personal way? He is ultimately and intimately parenting you. Now, Paul doesn't need to write to them about love because the laws of love are already written on their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is why Paul ends in verse 8 of chapter 4. Take a look at that. Verse 8 of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God." And then he ends, "who gives His Holy Spirit to you." And then that's how this next session begins. He gives His Holy Spirit. Now He's urging them to love more and more. You see, the nation of Israel that Pastor Hendricks talked about earlier, they received the Old Covenant law on stone tablets. Christians receive the Spirit of God who writes that law on our hearts. And that's why the New Covenant promises in Jeremiah say, "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." In Ezekiel, he says, "I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in all my statutes." The Holy Spirit lives inside every Christian. And that's why those who understand and know God as their Father will love one another, because those who know God as their Father have the Holy Spirit in them, and the Holy Spirit is directing them and teaching them and helping them love one another. And He does that by pouring God's love into our hearts. And He's intimately and very practically teaching us to obey the greatest commandments, to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. See, J.I. Packer says that the love of God is so great that God has voluntarily bound up His own final happiness with His children. God has voluntarily bound up His own final happiness with His children. By giving us His Spirit, He is formally committing to justifying and glorifying us. Guiding us all the way to glory. See, God has joined His glory with our welfare. Isn't that amazing? God is most glorified when He is working for our best interest, which is Himself. And because of this, and because of Christ Jesus, nothing can ever separate us from that love. Our sin never empties or exhausts Christ's steadfast and abounding love. Never. The Spirit will always be pouring Christ's love into us. And therefore, our love, Christ's love, must abound from us. So we image God, our Father, by binding our own joy with the welfare of others. So, Christian, let me ask, do you love people like this? Do you think of people like this? Does it give you joy to serve people like this? I know we are beset with weakness. We're beset with distractions. And we have limitations where we are not God. But do not grow stale or stagnant in your pursuit of love. That's what Paul's saying here. He's urging, there's always more. There's always more. And he's not doing it because they're insufficient. He's doing it because he cares for their welfare. You'll have more joy. There's always more. Love more. Excel in love. Now you might ask yourself, what can I do? What are things that I can do to excel in loving the brothers? Well, chapter 5, verses 12 through 15 give us some very practical ways to love. So look over in chapter 5. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to ask you some questions and maybe you can follow along in the verses. So look at verse 12. How can you show your esteem for your leaders? That's one way that you can love. Show esteem for your leaders. Verse 13. Is there a brother or sister with whom you need to make peace? Is there any strife between you and another member? Or it might not be intense strife, but is there any reason why you're avoiding someone in this church? Is there something you need to do to make peace? Look at verse 14. Are there idle believers that you need to admonish? Have you noticed idleness or stagnation in love in one of your fellow church members? Do you need to go and admonish them? Are you aware of any Christian that's faint-hearted that you could go and deliberately encourage? Have you thought about how you can help the weak? When you know someone is weak in faith, have you thought about how you can initiate to them and help them grow in their faith? Have you thought about how you can show patience with the whole church? Maybe this church is moving too fast for you in changes. Maybe it's moving far too slow for you. Either way, have you thought about how you can show patience with the whole church? You know, verse 15, can you repay someone's evil or someone's sin against you by doing deliberate good? Now, if you're unsure about any of these, I don't know how to answer this. Look at verse 15. He said, just seek to do good to others. Seek it. It's a very active word. Actively look for opportunities to do good to another. It's not bad to passively have those opportunities fall into your lap, but when they're not, Paul's saying actively seek to do good. I mean, just ask yourself, what good can I do to one of my brothers or sisters? And by the way, we just heard an announcement about Emma Hinkle. I think there's probably a number of ways that we can help her in this time. And encourage her in this time. That would be a good place for some of you to start. But let me speak to my non-Christian friend for a moment. If you're not a follower of Christ, I just want to ask you, how are you learning to love? How are you learning to love? Where are you learning to love from? The word defines love, defines love as allowing people to be themselves. Right? And there is some good in that understanding. God created us in His image. And we are unique image bearers. But what happens when being themselves is being in rebellion against God? What happens when being themselves is against their own good or against the good of others? Now, we do understand that there's a good in being yourself, but then there's also good in being told, being admonished and being encouraged to being something more than just yourself. Right? So the Bible tells us something different. The Bible says that God created us to have a perfect, loving relationship with Him, and that would result in a perfect, loving relationship with one another. Now, can you imagine a world where we're perfectly loving God and we're perfectly loving one another? And in these relationships, we would have perfect joy because each person is seeking the good of the other person. And that's just happening perpetually and cyclically. But the Bible says that we rebelled against God and we chose to love ourselves more than Him or anyone else. And that's the problem with the message of be yourself. It's the problem is when you love yourself too much. You love yourself more than you love God. And this adultery of love is called sin. And sin separates us from God both here and now and in eternity in hell. But God overcame our sin by giving us His only Son. Jesus, truly God, became truly human. And He lived a perfect life of love to God and love for neighbor. And yet He offered that perfect life as a sacrifice for our sin. The death that you and I deserved is what He died on the cross. And all who seek His love, all who want to know God, all who want to know His love, you can seek it through repentance and faith. And when you do that, you are granted forgiveness. And God will give you His Holy Spirit and cause you to be born again to new life and have a new relationship with God. So Jesus' love is boundless. And He's willing to pour His love into your life. Ask Him to do that tonight. Well, let's move secondly to aspire to live a quiet life. Now, Paul's first application about love is actually a little bit surprising. I took a little bit of liberty to apply love in a very personal way, which is what Paul does later in chapter 5. But in point number 2, aspire to live quietly. Sorry, not he didn't write this for my sermon. In verses 11 and 12, he applies the ethic of love in a very surprising way. Look down in chapter 4 with me. So we urge you to love more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, before I explain this, I want to ask you a question. How do you view your work? Now, whether you're a full-time parent or a full-time employee outside the home, how do you view your work? Do you see work only as a necessary evil to sort of live, give, and acquire? See, losing sight of God's purposes for work has dangerous effects on our capacity to love. Let's explain. So, in Thessalonica, the Spirit had worked powerfully among them. You know, they had a new God, they had a new joy, they had a new hope. And as referenced again and again in this letter, they knew Jesus was coming back soon. And their victory was coming. But there was confusion surrounding Jesus' return. And it caused problems within the church. Some members, it seems, concluded that earthly employment no longer mattered. A few members might have quit working altogether. And perhaps they're thinking, well, Jesus is coming back. This work is not eternal. You know, I really want to be spiritual. I really want my life to make a difference. I don't want to bake bread. So, you know, Jesus is coming back soon. What's the point? What's the point of me going day in and day out to do this job? Now, the problem, besides the theological misunderstanding, is that these idle people placed an unnecessary burden on the church. The church still fed these believers. The church was still housing these believers. And this unneeded benevolence inhibited the church from giving benevolence to those who truly needed it. Paul's assumption in this text is that these idle people were fully capable of working. Instead of working, though, they were meddling in the business of others. So, that's the situation, but what does love have to do with work? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ creates new motives and a higher significance for work. To love and image God, and to love and bless others. But how? So that's what he explains in the rest of this text. And he gives three ways how. So look at verse 11. First, he says, aspire. He's challenging them to aspire to live quietly. Now here, Paul combines ambition with the quiet life. And on the surface, those two don't seem like they go together. Be ambitious to be quiet. Doesn't make a lot of sense. But a quiet life here is, it really means not living in a state of anxiety or a state of agitation, as some are living in. It's having a peaceful life that's fulfilling God's calling for work, and it's maintaining peace within the body of Christ. So he tells you to be ambitious to live a quiet life. Now, wrong ambition for work makes work the primary means of life's satisfaction. And this kind of ambition absorbs you and absorbs us like it absorbed the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler assigned a wrong valuation of his possessions and of Jesus. He treasured his possessions. He looked down on Jesus when he should have treasured Jesus and looked down on his possessions. But see, a right ambition for work glorifies God. Friends, Genesis 1 and 2 teaches us that God designed work as an act of worship. You hear me? God designed your work as an act of worship. God made man in his own image, and our God worked to create order out of chaos. And so for his own glory, he made man to display his image by preserving creation and progressing civilization through labor, through work. Our work creates order out of chaos. That's what our work does. And so to love God with your whole heart, you must work with your whole heart. Do you understand? And this is true of no matter where you work, whether you're full-time parenting or you work outside the home, it's whatever your hands find to do, you do with all your heart. So a quiet life is a working life that's satisfied with God, and it's at peace with one another. But secondly, he says to mind your own affairs. In verse 11, mind your own affairs. So the idleness that some of these believers had was causing some to be restless, and they were even like maybe fanatic about Christ's return. You know, they were energetic about Christ's second coming in all the wrong ways. They didn't realize that their work is not separate from their discipleship in Christ. Their work was not separate from their discipleship. Jesus was calling them to follow him in and through their jobs. See, ultimately, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ cares about our work. And work well done pleases him. You know, moreover, when people are busy working, they're too busy minding their own affairs. They're too busy to gossip. You're too busy to complain. You're too busy to indulge in apocalyptic predictions. Friends, just a side note, it's usually, if we take this into the church, it's usually those who serve least in the church who have the most severe complaints about the church. And I can only imagine that might have been some of what's going on here. That people were idle. And they weren't using their free time, actually, to serve others. It was creating gossip. It was creating complaints. And Paul is saying we should be busy serving and not slacking. And then finally, in verse 11, he says, "And to work with your own hands as we instructed you." And all I'll say here is that God confers great dignity on all kinds of work. All kinds of work. You know, Martin Luther once said, "When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to give us our daily bread. And He does give us our daily bread. He does it by means of the farmer who planted and harvested the grain, the baker who made the flour into bread, the person who made our meal." That's how God is working. Labor is loving because it serves society. It does good. Now, Paul closes this section, as he does with holiness, the section before. He gives two motivations. And that's what we'll end on tonight, the two motivations. Verse 12 says, "Do these things so that you may walk properly before outsiders." That's the first motivation. You may walk properly before outsiders. I don't know if you've thought about this, but our work affects our evangelism. You know, if we're unproductive workers, then we're unproductive citizens. Unproductive Christian citizens are poor witnesses. I mean, just by working, beloved, just by working, you're upholding the witness of our church. Well, work also provides a missionary field for witnessing. And I want to encourage you to ask yourself, how can I witness at work? Is my work gaining the respect of outsiders? And if so, what can I do? Well, I want to encourage you to three quick things. Number one, win their respect. Do good work as worship to God. You can't just do good work to please men. That will get exhausting. But you do it as an act of worship to God, and your work takes on a whole new meaning. Work for the Lord and show people what God is really like. Our Creator God, who made the world. Show people what He's really like. Secondly, I want to encourage you to be open that you're a Christian, and be open quickly. Just put it on the table. Bring up, just start telling people. It's awkward at first, right? But it actually helps later. And particularly if you're starting a new job, it's great just to introduce yourself and maybe at some point early on, share your testimony. People know that you're associated with Jesus Christ. Just bring it up. Bring it up, find different ways to bring it up. Talk about what you learned at church on Sunday, what you did with God's people throughout the week. But thirdly, I want to encourage you to build relationships outside of work. All right, so go to lunch, go to coffee, or volunteer to help a coworker with an assignment that you have nothing to do with, as long as you're actually going to be helpful with that. You really have to cross professional boundaries to enter in personal relationships. And I just want to encourage you guys to see at least one aspect of your work is to walk properly before outsiders. Secondly, the motivation in verse 12 is to be dependent on no one. Now, first, let me state that this is a directive for the church and not for the state. Okay? Paul's concern here is not unemployment, which can happen for various reasons and circumstances. So it's not a blanket application to all who are unemployed. And he's not forbidding people from seeking church help or state welfare when it's necessary. His concern isn't unemployment, it's idleness. It's people who can work but won't work. Not those who want to work but can't. There's a big difference between those. The destitute within the church were certainly taken care of. But those who support themselves are able to give generously and sacrificially to those in need. That's what Paul says in Ephesians when he says, you know, do labor, doing honest work with your own hands so that you may have something to share with anyone who's in need. Now, your work is about more than just giving to the church. But in sharing and in giving and in not burdening others, you're displaying love. So when you work and when you're actually giving, whether it's electronically or with the plates, when you work, think about our missionaries. Think about the pastoral counseling that's going on day to day and week by week. Remember your pastors in prayer and in study. Consider your ability to gather in this room. Think about these things. Your work is eternally significant. And friends, God loves answering prayers about love. In fact, God, I know for certain God answered this prayer. You want to know how I know? Well, Paul wrote a second letter. And in the first chapter, he says, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. Why? Because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. God answers these prayers. So let us pray likewise. Father, thank you for the love of Christ and thank you for the love of the church. And we simply ask that you would help us to love more and more. God, that our love for one another would be evident. And God, that we would be people who aspire to live a quiet life. And in living the quiet life, and in increasing our love, may you add to our number. Grow our church in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.